We're working our way through Luke, and if you remember, I started this series in Luke during the Easter season last year. See, the year before last, I think it was. And then I just continued through to the end of Luke and then decided to go back and begin at Luke. So we're getting toward the end of this series because we won't be taking it through to the end of the book of Luke. These next two chapters are rich. Each account, just a few verses give themselves to a whole sermon. So, but this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke 19, 28 through 44. And I'd like to read this passage, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at it as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Hear the word of God, Luke 19, 28 through 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." Those who were sent went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for preserving for us this account in the life of our Lord and in the life of the people of Jerusalem. But we ask that you might speak to us today, specifically as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, from this passage, that we might see some parallels, and that we might examine our own hearts and minds concerning our present behavior and the state of our soul as we come before the Lord and as we meet the King. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This event is called the triumphal entry. Now, that's a dangerous thing, isn't it, to talk about a triumphal entry? You're going into battle. You have no idea how it's going to end. And really, the triumphal exit is what you want to be talking about. And in a real sense, that's what we're going to talk about today, the title of the sermon, the triumphal exit. I'm going to be drawing some parallels. I was talking to Linda last night. We had a pretty busy week with this wedding, a very complicated, involved wedding, far away, very hot. And we were pretty much worn out. And as I was thinking about today's message and the Lord's Supper and the amount of time it takes and the fact that the message is usually briefer, I said to Linda, "You know what, I was having a hard time getting a grip on this." And I said, I'm going to, in a sense, I was kidding her. I said, "I'm going to walk out on the diving board of the a triumphal entry, and I'm going to dive into the Lord's Supper." You know, we always talked about that in seminary, that you take a verse and you jump, you use it to jump to some subject. And my wife says to me, "What are you going to do? Are you going to be, taking it out of context?" My wife's been around long enough to know that. And I said, "Well, I hope not. Now, what I want to do is look at the triumphal entry. It's an event that happened in the life of our Lord and in the history of the context of God redeeming his people and bringing the Savior. But we live now with the Lord's Supper, and I wanted to draw some parallels between the behavior of the people and our behavior as God's people after the triumphal entry and the triumphal exit as we meet with our Savior, our King, today. And I hope I won't be setting a bad example of how to use the scriptures in light of it. I'm going to look at it by stating some contrasting statements and ask a question: command or need, ceremony or reality, emotion or decorum, and judgment then or now. And we're going to ask some questions. Is this a command or a need? Is this a ceremony or a reality? Is it emotion or decorum? Is there judgment then or is there judgment now? What's the answer to these questions as we look at this passage of Scripture? And so we'll begin by asking that question. Is it a command or a need? As we look at this passage, I want to look at the first section of this, verses 28 through 34. As we see what's happening, our Lord comes to Jerusalem. You remember that he set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to the city. He's told the disciples what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to go, and he's going to be taken by the hands of wicked men, and he's going to be crucified. He's going to die, and he's going to raise on the third day. And they didn't understand all that, but they knew it didn't sound good. Peter and others, you know, at times tried to stop him. And he said that desire to stop him is of Satan, and now he's going, and he's right outside the city. You can see the city. And he gives some instruction to his disciples, and he says, go to the village, and when you enter it, you're going to see a young donkey there, and I want you to get that donkey. No one's ever ridden it. Untie it and bring it to me. Now, somebody might not like what you're doing because it's their donkey. And if they say something to you and say, where are you going? Just say, the Lord needs it. Now, they've been with Jesus enough, I believe, at this point to just take him at his word. And that's exactly what they do, and that's what happens. And the people come out and they say, what are you doing? Where are you going with our donkey? And they say, the Lord needs it, and it ends there. You know, it ends there. They say the understatement of the word of God. So we see the Lord in this donkey and the owners of this donkey, and we see some things going on. And we mentioned in Sunday school about the attempt of people who try to stand between the full authority and inspiration of the scriptures and the skeptics who don't believe the scriptures are inerrant, and they try to be in the middle and somehow they have respect among both parties. And I mentioned William Barclay as one of them, and I always like to read what he has to say about these passages after I've read everybody else. And you know, he'll look at that and he'll say, you know, here you see the Lord had a plan, you know. He obviously talked to these people beforehand. He set it up, and the password was the Lord has need of it. And he just takes the supernatural out of it. And I like to say, you know, that could possibly be what's going on here. But when you read it at face value, you get the impression that the Lord Jesus, in his omniscience, knows where this donkey is, says, when you say this to the people, they will yield, for I'm the Lord. And I think that's what's going on. I think that when we come to these and we try to explain away these miracles so that there's less miracles in the Bible, I think if there's only one in the Bible, we already have to accept the fact that there can be many more. We see the omniscience of the Lord, and we see the lordship of him as he gives this command. You know, why are you untying this? The Lord needs it. Now, they obviously have heard of the Lord, but I believe also the Lord is working on their hearts, and they just yield and they say, okay, here it is. Now, I say, as I said, I don't want to violate the text as I bring it up to where we are, but as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and we meet with our Lord, we meet with an omniscient Lord, a Lord who knows who we are and knows what we need. Remember, I talked about command or need as we considered this. The Lord commands that this be done. Why does the Lord command that this be done? Why is he going to do what he's going to do? And do we just do things because he's commanded it, and we don't have any concept of our Lord's love for us and that he gives us what we need? He commands us to do what is good for us. What's his command in the Lord's Supper? Do this in remembrance of me. He said to them, go get the donkey. If they say this, the Lord needs it. And you've been with me long enough, you know when I tell you to do something, you know it's good for you. You know it's what you need. Well, when we come to the Lord's Supper, why do we do this? We do it because the Lord said, do this. And I'd like to play with some pronouns here, you know? The Lord said, when they come to you and say, why are you untying it? He said, say, the Lord needs it. And I would like to put it this way as we contemplate our coming to the Lord's Supper. Why are we doing this? And the Lord says to us, we're doing it because we need it. We need the Lord's Supper. It feeds us. So when we look at our Lord's ministry and we see him making commands, we can fall into that rut of doing it because he commands it. I don't like it. Or doing it because he commands it and we need it. So we ask, is it a command or is it a need? And we say it's both. We come to this table because he's commanded us, but we come because we know that we are needy people. We need to be restored. We need again to receive that grace that he ministers through us by his Holy Spirit as we come to the table of the Lord. Is it a command or a need? It's both. And that balance is what sets us apart as true believers in Christ, where we don't get on the one side or the other and go too far. Now the second question is ceremony or reality? Look at verses 34 through 38. Here in this section, in this passage of Scripture, we see that they bring the donkey, they throw their cloaks on it, they put Jesus on it, and then he goes along the road and the people start throwing the palms down in front of him. Now, you know Palm Sunday. I was raised Roman Catholic, and I know in this area with so many Lutheran churches, specifically the German churches with a German heritage maintained a lot of that ceremony. Palm Sunday, we went to church, and the nuns had the churches decked out with a million palms all over the place in decorative ways, and then we would all get palms. We would take those palms home. We'd cut them up and make crosses, make bracelets, and is this ringing a bell with anybody? You remember this? It was the palms, and they were sort of magic. We had them in our house. They, you know, put a piece in your wallet, and so then when you're lying about your change, you know, you got a nice piece of palm in your wallet that's covering you, you know. And we had these weird views of things, you know, and it was ceremony. You see, and the question ceremony or reality gets to the heart of the Christian faith, doesn't it? We have here a ceremony, this pomp of a parade. The palms, the hosannas, Lord, save now, they're yelling. The king is coming. He's going to set us free from Roman rule. And you have this ritualistic entrance. But you know, ceremony so often becomes empty. And it is already becoming empty for those in the crowd who are soon going to participate in another ritual, the ritual of rejection, and they'll be crying, crucify him, with the same mouth they're crying, Hosanna, Lord, save. Because ceremony is a dangerous thing. You can enter into ceremony without having the reality of Christ in your life. I grew up in this valley, and I know of all of the churches, the mainline denominational churches that I remember when I got saved, working Western Union, and one of my buddies who I ran with, he played in a band, and we used to go to the bars and everything. And I remember when I got saved, and I keep sharing the gospel, and he says, "What, you know, I'm a Lutheran, what are you talking about?" And I said, "Well, you go to church." "Yeah, they go to church every time they have communion." And, you know, it was like once every couple of months, him and his kids would go, and his kids would be there. They'd be greeters. And that's when he went. Because communion was the big thing. It's a ritual. You do it, and it makes you feel good. And it's very easy to fall into that. And it's easy to fall into that even in a church where we believe the gospel. It becomes a ceremony to us, and the reality is gone. I mean, the reality of what's going on here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling that prophecy in Zechariah. And, you know, the praises are driven, we're told in this passage, by the miracles he'd done. And there isn't a deep reality, a changed heart in these people. They're following up in the ceremony and in what they're seeing going on. And he's fulfilling that prophecy of the king. And you know, and the king rides on a horse when he's going to battle, and he would ride on a donkey in times of peace. And he's coming as the Prince of Peace. They don't want that. They want somebody to come. They want somebody to get rid of the Romans. And they're going to find out very soon he isn't what they think he is. And this ceremony will turn sour very quickly. Now, I want to draw that parallel, as I said, to us now. We have the table set. The king is coming to eat with us. The Lord's Supper, we are told, is it not communion with the Lord? That close fellowship of having a meal with someone who loves us. And this is a ceremony that takes on more pomp when there's less reality. When we were visiting the fishes in England, I remember we went to the Anglican church in near Piccadilly Circus, and they had all the pomp and ceremony, and I grew up in that in the Roman church with all that goes on with the way you dress and the things you do and the things you carry and all the ceremony, because there isn't the reality. And so you go, and I had a brother, and he's getting his wish. I remember he said, "Oh, I missed the Latin Mass. When I went, it was so mysterious. You didn't know what was going on, you know?" Well, I said, "John, the point is that we're supposed to know what's going on. The reality comes through with the truth." And the elements that have been added to the celebration of the Lord's Supper throughout the history of the church are only trying to make up for his absence in the midst of it. You know, this brings up the question of the frequency. Maybe it doesn't, you know, but it does. It's a good segue for me. The issue of the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Is it ceremony? Is it reality? How often should we do it? And, you know, the reformers were not ignorant of that. The Roman church had the Lord's Supper, what they called communion, every day. I grew up in Catholic school. Every morning we went to Mass because Christ had to be re-sacrificed on the altar. And if you had committed mortal sin, you had to go to confession, and then you had to go to communion to have the grace of justification restored in your life. The Roman Church believed that communion was necessary for your salvation. The Reformers realized that it isn't necessary for your salvation, but it is commanded by Christ, and it's important for our growth. But they thought about it, and they thought if we do it every day, that just will get us into the same situation of Rome. We need to think about the seriousness of it and not do it as much. Calvin wanted to do it weekly. His elders wouldn't let him. We did it every other month. We had people in the church ask us that we might consider to do it more, and now we're doing it once a month. But you see, the issue is too much. You do it too much, you lose the reality of it. But in reality, when it comes down to it, we as God's people who have the Spirit of God in us, we ought to be able to do this every Sunday and, you know, have it not become meaningless. And so that debate goes on. It's part of that struggle. But the question we ask is, what is it? Ceremony or reality? It's both. The ceremony commanded by Christ has to have the reality of his presence in it, or it becomes empty and meaningless. And we are here saying, "Lord, it's so good to be at your table," and then we go home and we have the table of the devil for the rest of the week. Now the next question we ask, is it emotion or is it decorum? Look at verses 39 and 40. You see, the people are getting into this. They're getting emotional. The king is coming. And they're yelling out. And they're throwing down the palms. And the Pharisees, they don't like this. And they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet." Now there's, you know, different opinions. Perhaps he's saying be quiet because we don't want to upset the Romans. That may be part of it. But I think some of it is just, you know, this is Jerusalem. This is the holy city. You know, here comes this rabble, this crowd, this bunch of Pentecostals coming outside of Jerusalem, you know. Quiet them down. This is offensive. Don't get so emotional. Decorum is the rule of religious people. You know, the veneer of decorum during the Victorian age where in a sense Christian morality became, Christian manners became Victorian manners, and then everybody acted a certain way. You know, they covered up the legs of pianos so that, you know, they wouldn't cause men to lust. And it became this set of manners which just were hollow and empty and were a veneer. And then you read Jane Austen. And in fact, there's a new movie out, which my wife and I thought we were excited about till we read the reviews about it, where somebody now is trying to put sex into Jane Austen's novels because it's really there. They just didn't talk about it. But it went on. In spite of the veneer, it went on. Now, we say as Christians, and specifically Christians who share what we call the Reformed faith, we must not be driven by emotion. And that is true. Because you can use emotion, and you'll see it with the TV evangelists. They use emotion to get the people whipped up, and they teach them falsehood, and they get them to give, and they get them to do what they want because they're being driven by the emotions, and emotions are very powerful. We say we must be driven by truth. You see, the Lord's Supper is not a time for choruses and clapping. And, you know, we always say it when we have our regular service, we get a little excited, but we have the Lord's Supper, now we don't get too excited. We got to curb the emotion. You know, I think of David when he was dancing before the ark. Remember that story? And his wife Michal sees him, and she criticizes him. Look at the way you're acting. You know, you're acting like a harlot, dancing like that. What are the people going to say? And what does David say? David says, I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will become even more undignified than this. David wasn't saying he was going to act undignified before the Lord. He was saying, I am not going to allow the decorum and the rules of society that want to stifle true biblical emotion from coming out. Now, we have to be concerned about decorum, though, don't we? Do not partake in an unworthy manner, is what the Apostle Paul says. What manner is unworthy? In Paul's day, they were treating it like a common meal. They were being abusive to the poor. And, I remember when we had the Lord's Supper in a previous denomination, and that's the last church I served was pretty dead, and it had the majority were nominal Christians in the church, and we had some good godly people, and they'd have the Lord's Supper, and they'd have it in a way where it was open to the community, and every people didn't even come to church all year would come to the Lord's Supper. And I remember as they'd come to the front, and I would be going along, the one man, every time he would take it and pop it in his mouth like a gumdrop, and it used to irritate me. And as I've got to know that man and talk with him, this man was so ungodly and so carnal-minded that I didn't see a bit of the grace of God in him. But he came to the Lord's Supper, and that very way of his, it betrayed to him that there wasn't really the God-centered emotion driving him in the Lord's Supper. What manner is unworthy? I mean, you can sit there with all the decorum in the world and partake of the Lord's Supper and be doing it in an unworthy manner. As you do it, dead and cold and thinking about the game or thinking about something else that's going on. Is it emotion or is it decorum? It's both. Does the truth of the Lord's Supper move you emotionally? We all show emotions differently. But we shouldn't be offended when somebody can't take it and they shout amen. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that he could tell when the Spirit was moving when he preached in a Baptist church in England when the people stopped saying amen. In our circles, you know the Spirit's moving when somebody says amen. Let's not be afraid to show true, truth-driven emotion. And then the last thing we see is judgment. Is it then or is it now? We end this section by looking. Jesus pronounces a word of judgment on the Jews. And he pronounces it now, at that time. He says to them, you have been judged. It is hidden from your eyes. You've been judged with blindness as the Messiah has come to you. But then he tells them about a judgment that's coming. talks about stones. Remember when Jesus said the stones will cry out? Now, somebody wrote a book of archaeology, and they said, so that's the fulfillment of that. The stones are crying out now. I don't think that's what. Did Jesus mean the stones laying around? If nobody praises me, the very things of nature are going to praise me because I am God. I'm worthy of praise. Was he talking about the stones that are turned over in the temple that will give praise to him as the one who prophesied? But he says judgment is coming. It's now and it's then. It's later. And he says, it's coming because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, when we go from those days to now, and we think about ourselves after the fact, I want to ask you, why do any of us see the Lord Jesus Christ's death in this ceremony? If you're here this morning, and you look at that table, and you see bread, and you see a cup, and your emotions well up and perhaps tears come to your eyes because you say, there is my Savior's body and there is my Savior's blood broken and shed for me. Why do you see that? You see it because Jesus said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I praise you because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and you have revealed them to little children. And we see them only because our eyes have been opened when the Jews' eyes have been blinded. But there's a parallel here as a warning that I want to end with. The Lord Jesus Christ said, these things are happening to you, Jerusalem, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Somehow all the judgments in the past. And in 1 Corinthians 11:29, the Apostle Paul says, you are sick and some of you have died because you have not recognized the body of the Lord. You get that? You didn't recognize the time of God's coming. Jesus has come and he's in the midst of you and he meets you in the supper in a special way and you haven't recognized his body and you're being judged. And there's a present judgment for us. Why did I read that warning? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know for sure you know him, he died for your sins, you've confessed him publicly, I say to you, don't take the Lord's Supper. For a terrible judgment awaits you. For not recognizing that this is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, triumphal entrance, defeated exit. See, that's the world's view of Jesus, right? But this is a triumphal exit, isn't it? As he's taken from the city to Golgotha and crucified. And that's what we remember. I want to ask you this. Which event is remembered and reenacted in churches all over the world all the time? The triumphal entry or the triumphal exit? We remember our Lord's death. Not that his entrance, as we give it in the Gospels, isn't important for us to study. But there's no palms up here. But there's a bread and a cup. Because the triumph came when he was taken out of the city. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus mounted a donkey and rode into the city, and the people in pomp and ceremony cried out words of praise. But there was no reality in their hearts, for many of them later cried for his crucifixion. We here today will meet with our Lord at the table. And we only do it because by your grace you've opened our eyes to our need of him. As we come to this table, Father, we pray that we might not just come because he commanded it, but because we know that he knows our need and we need to meet with him. We need that fellowship and we need that spiritual nurture. We pray that as we do this ceremony, it's not just empty ceremony, but the reality of his death for us will come through. And we pray, Father, that you might be pleased with the decorum of this ceremony. But Lord, may we not do it without emotion. May our hearts be moved. May our tears be shed. May our hands shake as we consider what our Lord has done. And may we remember, Father, that the Lord Jesus was judged at the cross, that we might not be judged at the great white throne, but that there is a judgment you carry out upon us when we carelessly come to the table. And we pray for those who are here without a knowledge of the Savior, that the threat of future judgment would drive them to the cross, and if they will not go to the cross, that it would keep them from putting their hands upon the bread and the cup, lest they increase their judgment. Lord, visit us. Lord Jesus, come to us at the table. For we long to be with you, and we long for your nurturing grace. And we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Let me read the words of our Lord as he instituted the Lord's Supper. For when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we shouldn't do it without knowing why we do it. And to hear our Lord's words right from his lips in the Gospel of Mark, we read this. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said to them, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Well, they were saddened, and one of them said, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips the bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink of it again, of the fruit of the vine, until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And then when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And there we have the command of our Lord concerning why we do this. I mentioned the warnings, and I won't go into a lot of detail because I've said pretty much already. But in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul reminds us that if we're hypocritical, living in sin, if we don't know Christ, if we're just pretending, don't come to the table, don't partake. As the tray passes, don't take it. We will think nothing less of you. That's what the Lord wants if you don't know him. Our desire is that you do know him. But that warning isn't to keep the penitent from the table. We are all sinners. And so when the elements are presented to us, partake of them in the knowledge that you are sinners saved by grace and that Christ has died for your sin. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of his death. It's a means of grace. It's a sign of the covenant, a seal of his promises to us of the forgiveness of sin. All those things are communicated to us in many ways in the scriptures. But we hear the words of the Lord's simple words, "Do this as oft as you do it in remembrance of me." I would ask the elders to come forward.